Hey, Beltway Park. We're in a season where we are celebrating what the Father so graciously allows us to be a part of around the world. We are blessed that we can take almost one-third of our income. All the money that comes in on Sunday, 31% in 2019, goes to missions and outreach locally, nationally, and internationally. In 2020, it is going to be 32%. We have over 80 ministry partners, not including the stuff we do here in the region, but also over 80 partners, and that number is going to be growing. People that we have sent from our church to the places of the world, people we have connected with that are bringing the gospel to the world. And we are praying in our gratitude for what the Father's allowed us to do, that we could expand our borders, that we can go beyond. As Jabez of old prayed, bless us indeed, Father, that our borders might be expanded, that our influence might increase. One of our partners that has done that, as well as any person I've ever seen, is going to share with us today. Beth Guckenberger, along with her husband Todd, founded and now co-lead a ministry called Back to Back Ministries. They started in a single location in Mexico just with a heart to take care of orphans. Since that time, they've moved into four nations, three locations in Mexico. They're in India, they're in Haiti, they're in Africa, and they are touching thousands and thousands of kids. They have a staff nationally and internationally of almost 200, over 20,000 volunteers, sometimes from our church, join them in their care for kids. This is a woman who walks in tremendous faith. She is a great communicator, and our heart is going to be stirred. Stirred to love the Father more, stirred to walk in faith and see Him do incredible things in our lives. You are going to be blessed. I'm excited about today. I'm excited about what you get to be a part of. So what I want you to do, Beltway Park, is I want you to show great honor to one of our incredible ministry partners. Would you put your hands together and welcome Beth Guckenberger as she comes and shares today.
Good morning. Good morning. It is my total joy to be here with you all today. My heart was all racing while he was talking. I was thinking about right now my favorite verse in the Bible is Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so we can be careful to do everything written in it. Then we'll find ourselves prosperous and successful." And I know you all have been talking about mission for a little while. And the bedrock, the key to mission, is understanding our word and what it says. We're going to have a quick little language lesson, though. The word that we translate in English is meditate. We're supposed to meditate on our Bible day and night. To me, meditate's kind of like a soft little word. Like, it doesn't have a lot of power. It sounds like think quietly about the Bible when you drink your coffee in the morning or something, which, if we're going to be on mission, then we're going to need more in our tank than just thinking quietly in the morning might give us. But in the Hebrew, that word is this funny little word, haggah. Haggah is an onomatopoeia. Anybody remember high school English class? Onomatopoeia are the words that sound like what they are. So in English, we have the onomatopoeias of pop or hiss or boom, right? Those words kind of sound like what they are. Well, in Hebrew, the word haggah literally means the sound a lion makes when he consumes his prey. So I'm going to count to three, and we're going to just have a little crowd participation. I'm going to count to three. I want you to say haggah, but I want you to make it sound like you're eating something, okay? Here we go. One, two, three. So that verse really says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but consume it like a lion would its prey. Then you'll be careful to do everything written in it, and you'll find yourself prosperous and successful." This morning, we're going to consume the Word of God like a lion would its prey, because this is where I believe mission starts. Understanding who that waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper is, what He's done before in people just like us, and what He promises to do yet still in our life. That's where this whole thing starts. There's this verse in Acts chapter 16:14. I can't stop thinking about. Paul's talking about this lady named Lydia. She sells purple goods in a town called Thyatira. And it says that the Lord opened up Lydia's mind to understand and to pay attention to that which the Lord was saying to her. And that's really my challenge for us in the next few minutes. Could we open our hearts and minds and pay attention to what the Lord might be saying to us? Because it's probably not coming through my microphone. The loudest voice in the room today is not mine. The loudest voice in the room is the Holy Spirit, who is directly communicating to you about mission, about what it is He's already been probably talking to you about. Or maybe He'll start this morning and continue the conversation after you leave. But we want to be in tune to it. We want to be ready for it. My mission and missionary journey started about 25 years ago. My husband and I were teachers, and we have the summers free. We took high school kids on summer mission trips, and one summer, the summer of 1996, it wasn't a very good mission trip. I'm sure here through Beltway Park, they're all unbelievable, but this one was not such a good one. We were partnering with a church and painting a wall around their perimeter in Mexico from blue to green, having the year before painted it from green to blue. And the kids that we brought weren't very inspired about what God was doing in their city, and so my husband Todd and I hijacked that trip in the middle of the week. I mean, we were in charge, so we just hijacked it from ourselves, but we had this conversation remembering we had been to an orphanage one time in college on a mission trip, and it had made an impression on us. So we left our, don't miss this detail, we left our students in the hands of very responsible adults. But then we jumped into a taxi cab. We just started to say the word orphan with like a Spanish accent because we didn't speak any Spanish at the time. So we were like, El Orfano, Orfanorio, Elfinatorio, Elfinajorio, Elfina, you know, like just something like that. Surely it's going to work. The cab driver figured out what we wanted, and he took us to an orphanage, and then he left us because that's what cab drivers do, right? And then Todd and I had this moment outside this orphanage where we had more questions than we have answers, and that honestly is that's the sign you're in the middle of mission. When you're in over your head and you don't feel quite ready for what it is you're about to be walk into. I mean, we didn't know the name of the street that church was on to get back. We didn't know if we had enough pesos to pay somebody to get us back. And if these people answered the door, we didn't know what we were going to say. Perfect. That's the moment that you get real dependent. Real dependent. We kind of communicated with the director, and he told us the kids hadn't had meat in over a year, and the front windows were broken. If we wanted to come and do something about that, we could. So that's exactly what we did, and Todd went off to fix the windows with some students, and I sat up in front of a griddle, and we were serving hamburgers to these little orphans, and I was so happy. And then he came down, finishing with the window, and he pointed out this little preschool girl, and he asked me if I'd seen her yet. I was like, oh my gosh, I've seen her. I can't keep my eyes off her. She's literally the cutest thing I've ever seen. He's like, well, I'm pretty sure you took your eyes off her a few times, because she's been in your line like five times, and I don't really know any preschooler who can eat five hamburgers. So how about the next time she gets in line, you find out where she's going. So she came back again, and I followed her this time. I followed her into what would become her dorm room, and I stood in the door frame of her dorm room and watched her and her preschool buddies helping each other lift up their mattresses, and they were sticking the burgers they were taking underneath them, saving them for another day. And Todd and I, in that door frame, had a conversation. We had no idea the rest of our life would change because of it. He doesn't like, you know, no big neon light that says, hey, everything now is different. You just know inside of you when God reveals something to you that you can't live the same you did before you had that revealed. The Bible talks about love in the New Testament, and there's three different kinds of love, and one of the kinds of love is called agape love, and agape has this big definition in the Greek. But the part of that definition I like the best is that agape love is compelled to act. It's like the agape love is what took Jesus to a cross, right? When Jesus deposits some of his agape love inside of us, we don't know what we're going to do, when we're going to do it, how we're going to do it, where we're going to do it. We don't know the answers to any of our questions, but we know we can't not do it. And I'm thinking that as you all have been ramping up in this series about mission, that some of you are sitting here this morning with a compelled to act kind of love that God has deposited into your heart, and you might have more questions than you have answers. And I'm here to encourage you. Perfect. You're exactly in the right place. Well, we came back from that short-term trip, and we decided we were doubling Come Know Kids, so we had more money than we really needed for the only little time in our whole life. And now we have 11 children, and that's not true anymore. But in that time, we decided we were going to just live off of one of our salaries, and the other salary we were going to put into a bank and just get ourselves in a posture of preparedness if God would indeed call us to do something. At the end of that school year, we felt like we were sitting on a treasure. I mean, it was 1 year of a teaching salary, so you know how big my treasure was. But we decided we were going to take that treasure and we were going to move to Mexico. We were going to, like, learn the language and try to understand the culture of the hurt child. And we were going to try to develop some relationships and just see what God had. Just respond to this that God had placed inside of us. Well, this is like the dawn of the internet. So I bought a book about how to move to another country. And in that book, it said you should take currency in small bills so you can easily exchange it. So I went to my local bank, and when it was my turn, I told the teller I wanted to withdraw our entire account in cash, small bills, please. And when you do that, you alert a bank manager, right? So he came out like, hey, what are you doing with all your money? And I said, I'm moving to Mexico. And he said, well, why don't you come back in my office for a minute? And there he convinced me to do something we don't even do anymore today, but there he convinced me into turning that account into traveler's checks, which we put in a safe. And it takes 3 days to drive from Cincinnati, Ohio to Monterrey, Mexico, where we would live for the next year. 8 days into that trip, it was time to turn those traveler's checks into pesos, so I queued up at a Monterrey bank called Banorte, and when it was my turn in line, I just started to take the traveler's checks and stick them under the little divot in the window, because the guy in Ohio told me anybody around the world will give you currency if you give them these, so I'm just like handing her literally our whole life savings. And she starts to talk to me. I don't even know what the teller was saying. I just know she was kind of shouting at me. And she was returning the checks to me. And I was feeling a little irrational. If these things didn't turn into pesos, we couldn't even get gas money to go home. So I'm just shoving them back at her. She begins to talk into a microphone between us. I didn't know what she was saying. I now know she was saying, like, tienes que firmar tu nombre. Por favor, ponte el nombre en la línea. Por favor, ponte, firma el nombre en la línea. But, like, that meant nothing to me, right? I mean, she's just shoving the checks at me. I'm like shoving the checks back at her. She did what people do when they think you don't understand them. They get real slow and loud. So she starts to yell, ponte tu nombre allá en la línea. Firma tu nombre allá en la línea. Ponte tu nombre allá en la línea. De nombre. And as she got louder and louder, I thought, oh my gosh, I think I've heard one of those words this week. I mean, I pretty much could just count to 10, but I think I had heard that word that she was saying. And I asked Todd for paper. I'm like, hey, give me paper. And he gives it to me. And I wrote the word I heard her say, nombre, on a piece of paper. And I showed it to her through the glass. And she's like, mm-hmm. And then she points to the line at the bottom of the checks. And I picked up my pen, and on every one of those lines, I wrote the word nombre, nombre. Of course, she was inviting me to sign my checks, but... One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible comes from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. It says this, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. Jesus did not look down on me that day and think to himself, my gosh, I totally sent the wrong girl. She's going to be a terrible missionary. Like, she cannot even cash a traveler's check. Instead, he was looking at my whole life at one time, still is. He was looking at all the stories and experiences and lessons and understanding I had that took me to that day, that place, that moment. And he was looking at all the chapters that have happened since and the ones that are still to come. He knew here I'd be 24, 3 years later. This year our organization will transfer $11 million in rupee and naira and peso around the world. But if I just cut off and sliced up this part of the story to tell you, you might be tempted to give credit to the wrong person. But really, I stand in a long line throughout this biblical history of people who were ill-equipped and underprepared and frankly immature. And he loves to use us when we think we're not enough, because then he can demonstrate his glory. He's the only one that gets that kind of glory. He's really looking for us to have two qualities this morning. Go home with this message in your heart. He wants us to be faithful. That he wants us to be available. And all the rest of it, he takes care of. All the rest of the questions that we have in our heads about how and when and where and who and how come and do I and can I and should I and may I. And all the answers to all our questions he'll answer when we demonstrate faithfulness and availability. I've been studying Moses for the last couple years. I really, really like that biblical character. And there's a story in Exodus chapter 19 about Moses. And in that story, Moses is 80 years old. So go ahead and put in your mind's eye someone you know who might be 80 years old. And in this story, he's at the bottom of a mountain that's 6,000 feet tall. And the Lord calls down to Moses and asks him to climb the mountain so he can tell him something. I'm thinking if I were Moses, I'd be saying to myself, if I can hear you tell me to come up, whatever you have to tell me up there, I can hear you just fine down here. But Moses doesn't talk back at all to the Lord. He demonstrates that faithfulness and availability and walks his 80-year-old body up 6,000 feet. Gets to the top of that mountain and the Lord says, I have a message. I want you to deliver my people. Here it is. Go down and give it to them and come back and tell me how it went. I might be thinking, if I were Moses, hey, you're God, just watch, right? Like, do I have to really walk back up here to tell you about it? Just pay attention. But Moses doesn't talk back to the Lord. He does exactly as instructed. He walks down the mountain, delivers the message to God's people, and for the second time, he comes back up the mountain. He gets to the top of the mountain for the second time, and the Lord says, "Glad you're here, because I have something I want to tell Aaron. Could you go down and get him and bring him up?" I might be thinking, if I were Moses, like, "But I know you knew already you were going to need him. Why didn't you tell me that two mountaintops ago?" Like, but Moses, in obedience, walks down that mountain, and at 80 years old, collects Aaron, and he walks up that mountain for the third time. And I just want you to imagine the conversation that was happening between Moses and the Lord on his third time up the mountain. I think he would have literally needed him for every single step. In the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, he prays that, "Let your hand be with me." I think that kind of that sense of dependence and neediness, and I can't do it. The Bible talks about how the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know that passage in Psalms? When David wrote that, he was looking at a tiny little lantern, like the kind of lanterns they had in the days of David. And those little oil lanterns would have these little tiny wicks, and those little tiny wicks that would burn olive oil would give off the light that is approximately the light of a birthday candle. And when I think, I want the word to be a lamp unto my feet, I'm thinking, like, could you give me one of those 25-foot beams, right? Like those, I want to know everything that's coming down the pike so I can be ready for it. But the Lord says, take my hand. We're going to go up the mountain for the third time. You're going to need me for every single step, and you might not know beyond the one that's in front of you what it's looking like. Two chapters later, in Exodus chapter 21, Moses will go up another mountain, and this time he'll come down with something called the Ten Commandments. That's a big story we are still talking about today. And it can be tempting sometimes to want the big story, the Ten Commandments-sized story, and but yet not be really willing to do the three-time up-the-mountain training to get there. But I think in mission, there is this sense, this calling, this neediness of ours to be in over our head and to hold on to the one that sees all the way down that path, that lights it just a step at a time on our behalf. There's this passage in Isaiah, well, in 2018, I promise you it doesn't always happen this way. I don't want to give a false impression, like every January 1st, Jesus emails me. But 2018, I felt like the Lord gave me a word to think about. And it was kind of extra cool because it was in Hebrew. And so it does not happen every year, but last year, I decided it was the year of this word. This word is Hineni. Hineni means in English, "Here I am." You'll find it 8 times in your Old Testament. Think Moses is in front of the burning bush, and the Lord calls down to him, "Moses." And he responds with that singular word, Hineni, or "Here I am." Abraham, on Genesis chapter 22, is on his way up a mountain with his son Isaac, thinking he's about to sacrifice him. The Lord calls down to him, "Abraham." And he responds to his name with the word Hineni, or "Here I am." But Hineni can be better translated than just "Here I am." It literally means, whatever it is you're about to ask of me, I'm already in agreement of it. I'm not going to count the cost. I'm not going to count myself out. I'm not going to figure out if I'm too old or young or tired or busy or whatever. Like, if you're calling my name, whatever it is you're asking of me, I'm already in agreement of it. And I was telling the Lord, I want 2018 to be the year of Hineni. I'm going to say it every time you call my name. I want to say, I'm in. I will do it. I trust you. I will walk up the mountain with you for 3 times. I will, whatever you want. Like, yes. And I was like all excited. I'm telling people about Hineni everywhere I was going. And halfway through the year, I got the chance to be in Israel. I was talking to this Israeli guide, and I said, "Hey, just checking with you about something. I've been telling people about this word Hineni, and I just want to like double check. Am I saying it right? Am I translating it right? We might have to go back and fix some things if I'm not doing it right. Like, is this true? Is this what it means?" And he goes, Yeah, that's all right. That's right, Beth." And he's like, "Do you know that there's some time in your Bible where the Lord says Hineni to you?" I said, "There's some time in my Bible where the Lord says, whatever it is I'm asking of him, he's already in agreement of it. Show me, please, where that is." He said, "Open up your Bible to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 says this: 'Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every chain? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see someone naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? You want to be about mission, you're going to make room at your table for people who don't feel like they have a table to pull up to. You're going to see people who are naked, both physically and spiritually and emotionally, and you're going to tell them what their identity is. Tell them what they can be clothed in. You're going to see people oppressed, and you're going to participate with the Lord in breaking those chains. You're going to, when you get busy about God's business, when you're doing the things that he asks you to, then it goes on to say, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, Hineni, here I am. Whatever it is you're asking of me, I'm already in agreement of it. And that is the story of my missionary life. I have been in over my head. I have been not enough. I have found myself busy about God's work, and I have needed to cry out for help, sometimes for every single step. And his promise to us is, I'll be there for you. What do you need? You need mercy, I'll give you mercy. You need wisdom, I'll give you wisdom. What do you need? Patience, self-control, joy, love. Well, everything that you possibly need, I have access to in abundance, without end. You can't ever exhaust me of it. You want more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more self-control? To no end, I'll give it to you. Cry out to me for help. I'll get you up that mountain that you're in. And there are sometimes things inside of us, experiences we've had or whatever it is that bruise us, that literally cause us to not trust or believe that those things are true, that God is sovereign and good, and that we can surrender to him. And when I started out my missionary journey, I had a very big spiritual bruise, because the year before, at age 51, my father died from cancer after a 10-month battle. And we as a family and as a church, my heavens, we prayed for him in all the ways my Bible taught me. Like, we did it, well, we fasted, we did it with oil, we did it where two or three were gathered. We did everything Jesus told us to, and at the end of the day, he took him home. And when he took him home, there was like a bruise in my heart. And I decided to come here this morning and be honest with you about it, to be vulnerable with you about it, because there are this decision to walk wholeheartedly with Jesus doesn't mean that everything is rainbows and unicorns, right? I mean, there are seasons and struggles and disappointments that we experience, and we need to know what to do with them. And I didn't know what to do with mine, so I broke up with God for a while. But life outside of Christ is not all that great, so I came back to him, but we had this existing bruise between us, and I created some little workarounds around it. Like, if you interacted with me, you wouldn't have known it was there, but Jesus and I both knew it was there. That first year we were in Mexico, we got pregnant and gave birth to our firstborn daughter. I loved her. I mean, there's a lot of stories about being pregnant in a country you can't talk to anybody, but it was delightful when she was born, and we adored her in every way. At the end of that year, it was time to go back to Ohio. Our money had run out, and we needed to get ourselves all reorganized so we could go back on the field, raise the support that was required. But during that year, when I was pregnant with Emma and gave birth to her that first year in Mexico, we also identified a set of sisters that we tried to adopt. And pretty far into that process, it got disrupted. And I can remember feeling that familiar feeling of disappointment, like something I thought he'd want, that I wanted, that didn't happen. Like, what do we do with disappointment in the middle of a mission? Well, I remember driving home 4th of July weekend, 1998, from Monterey, Mexico to Cincinnati, not too far from here, and I pretty much pouted my whole way through the state of Texas, because I loved what I had seen the year before. We had convinced some friends to trade us places, and they had moved into our rental house, and they were going to keep the ministry going, and we were going to come back to it, but I was kind of mad I didn't get a chance to adopt these little girls. And I was telling the Lord, Emma was like 8 weeks old, and I was like, I mean, I've shown you in the last 8 weeks what a great mom I am. Like, you know I would have done a really good job. I don't understand why you didn't let me do that. These little girls need a mom. I want them. Like, why didn't this happen? And man, we've got to get settled where our theology and our heart and mind are in terms of sovereignty if we're going to engage in God's work. Because he does not always do what it is that we want. He has a different perspective there from eternity. Anyway, I paddled my whole way up. We get to Ohio, and Todd needed a job to support us while we got everything organized. So he took a job as the assistant principal at a local Christian high school, a job everybody thought he was too young to have, so he was working really hard to prove him he wasn't. And it was the first day of school, and I was home with Emma, and I got a phone call from my friends who had traded us places, who were living in Mexico. And I could, when I picked up the phone, I could hear total chaos behind them, screaming and shouting, and they start yelling at me that this little girl that we had loved at the orphanage had been hit by a car. And they didn't hardly speak Spanish. And they're like, where do we go? And what do we say? And what do we pay? And how do we do it? Like, they're shouting all these questions. And I'm like, go to this hospital. And this is what you say. And in the heat of that moment, the only thing we couldn't figure out real fast was how they were going to pay for what they needed. I now know about international wire transfers, but not so much at the time. And so I was like, hey, you know what? It's 10 o'clock in the morning. I can get the noon flight right now out of Cincinnati to Monterey. I'll be there by dinner. I'll bring some money with me. You just go to the hospital. And they're like in crisis. They're like, great, see you at dinner, bye. And then I'm thinking to myself, my gosh, Todd is so busy at work. I do not want to bug him on his first day of school. He is probably even going to appreciate that we're leaving so he can be kind of all-minded in school. So I'm just going to leave him like a little note on the kitchen table. Like, hey, Ruth got hit by a car. Run into Mexico for the weekend. I have Emma. P.S., I'm taking a bunch of money. You know, like, so I left him a note on the kitchen table. And I jumped on a flight, and I flew to Mexico. And I went from the airport to the hospital, where I can tell you Ruth eventually recovered from her injuries, and then the hospital to my house that my friends were living in now, but I had just been in the month before. And almost as soon as I walked in the door, the phone rang. And they looked at me like, oh, you go face your music, because we all thought it was Todd. But it wasn't Todd. It was someone who was calling the house looking for me, and I shouldn't have been there that day. And if my friends had answered the phone, they didn't have the language skills to navigate that phone call. They wouldn't have known who that was. They would have hung up on them. But it was an attorney, a Mexican attorney, who was networking, looking for an American family who was interested in an international adoption and who was totally paperwork ready because they'd had a baby boy born 4th of July weekend just 2 months before, the very weekend I was pouting my way through Texas. And this little boy had been transferred inside of Mexican state lines, and he only had about 72 hours left in his international adoption eligibility. So they were just networking across the country looking for an American family who'd be interested in executing the adoption of this infant boy the next day at noon. And I'm thinking to myself, this phone call home's getting more interesting by the minute, right? So, in the middle of that phone call, I recognized what it felt like to have more questions than answers. I didn't know how and when and who and where. And I mean, that if there were so many questions coming at me. But I now knew what it looked like to seek out something the Bible tells us is called the peace that passes all understanding. It's the gift he gives us in the middle of all that swirling around us like, I've got you. This is of me. I'm with you. I'm going to light up the path one little birthday candle lighted a step at a time. Just step into it. So as I tell this lady, sounds great. And I write down the address to the Veracruz courthouse. I hang up the phone. I call Todd. And he picked up the phone. He answered in Spanish, kind of playfully acknowledging who he knew was on the other line. And then some of that conversation, I can't tell you on a Sunday morning. But we got around to the part about that phone call. And I was telling him about it. And he's like, wait a minute. Exodus chapter 25, God's telling Moses how to build a tabernacle. And he basically gives him this instruction. If you make a space for me, I will come and fill the space. Today, the Bible talks about how he came and tabernacled among us in John, and how now we can be together at the temple of the Holy Spirit. He can now tabernacle directly with us through the Holy Spirit. When Todd was saying, wait a minute, he was saying, I need to make some space for God so he can come and fill it, because my mind is saying, no way, Jose. But my spirit knows better. My spirit knows I need to be led by, I don't belong here on earth anymore when we make decisions with our logic. I now belong, I have a citizenship in another place. I now belong someplace where my spirit can lead me. He's that way maker, right? Promise keeper, light in the darkness. We can make space for him to do his thing. And as we made space for him in that phone call, it became very clear that we got that peace, that past understanding. And he's like, I think you're right. I think we're supposed to do this. I'm like, okay, good luck telling your brand new boss you're going to be gone tomorrow for an indefinite amount of time. So We go and pick up Evan the next day. I knew almost immediately something was wrong with him. I didn't know what it was. I'd only been a mom since May, but I mean, his legs were crossed and I couldn't get him to unscissor. His arms were frozen in position. I couldn't get him to straighten out to clean his elbows. His belly was very bloated because he was born in a rainforest. He had this crazy fungus growing on him. It grew into his mouth, so he didn't like to eat, so his belly got bloated. And we were looking at this, you know, cross-legged, frozen-armed, fungus-covered, bloated belly, brown baby, and we were like, oh my gosh, isn't he so cute, right? We got him pretty quickly to the United States, and there he went through a series of tests at our local children's hospital, and eventually we sat in the office of a neurologist who told me this: hey, there's 4 degrees of cerebral palsy, mild, moderate, severe, and profound. Your son has severe cerebral palsy. He's never going to walk, not going to talk. I don't know if he'll live independently. And I just get the feeling that the faster you get your head wrapped around that diagnosis, the better off for this baby it's going to be. And he had no idea, but he was grinding his heel into my spiritual bruise. I was like, oh, great. Someone else I love who needs healing. I don't even know if he does it. Definitely doesn't do it for me. I tried in all the ways I knew how. And I was feeling that familiar sense of disappointment. This isn't what I wanted, and this isn't what I planned, and this is, God, I thought you were leading me, and how does this work? And I wanted this morning to tell you, mission is spectacular, and you see things that you could have never imagined with your own eyes, and it's like the best way to live, and it gives you things like purpose and meaning, but it's also full of days that are hard. And we have to know what to do with what our days that are hard. All of our plans to go to Mexico got put on hold, and Evan and I dove into a world of medical care. On Mondays, he had physical therapy. On Tuesdays, we had occupational therapy. On Wednesday, he did this magnetic therapy. On Thursdays, we did this water therapy. On Friday, I was going to therapy. Like, we were busy, busy trying to get healthy, all of us. My friends stayed in Mexico, continued to keep the ministry running from there. And 18 months later, this lady from our county was coming to the house to check on Evan and to do this early intervention program with us. And she walked in the door and was observing us. And my daughter and Evan are the exact same age. And Emma was walking around like crazy because she's old enough to do it. And she was taking his toys away from him and making him cry. And his muscles were hypertonic, which meant everything kind of felt real heavy on him. It was really hard. And I would like rearrange his body to make it not be so tight and painful. And anyway, she was just watching us for a minute, and then she looked at me at one point and she goes, I think you rescue him too much. And I said, get out of my house. Get out of my house. You don't even know what you're talking about. You know what? We're always dangling Cheerios in front of this boy and toys in front of this boy. Every movement in his body is hard. His life is hard. You can get yourself out of my house. Which I feel like I should just give a little side note. That lady is now a strong supporter of our ministry, dear friends. Okay, at that moment, I told her to get out of my house. Okay, so then later that afternoon, her words, even though I had kicked her out, they were kind of ringing in my head. And I was rearranging his body and fixing the toy and all that, like I had been doing 1,000 times already that day. And I was thinking about what she said, and Evan was crying, and I sat down next to her, and I started to cry too. And I started crying about Evan, but then eventually I was crying about Mexico, and then I was crying about my dad, and just having a pity party right there. And I got up to get a Kleenex, and you can leave him because he's not going anywhere. And I left the room, and when I came back, he had kind of moved a little bit, like a few feet, something he had never done before. Enough I forgot about my pity party, and I got in front of him the way you do, like, a child who's learning how to swim, you know, you're like, hey, buddy, you're doing it. You got it. And I'm like backing up, and he's moving across our floor. So I left again to go get our phones that used to be attached to the walls. Remember those? And then a video camera that didn't used to be on our phones, because I was going to call my mom to come over and video what he was doing to show his dad later. When I got back in the room, I dropped that technology because he had gotten all the way up against our couch, kind of got stuck up against our couch, but it had this fabric skirt, and he had his little fists on that fabric, and he began to kind of rock himself, and it wasn't that pretty, but he popped himself up into a stand. And when he did that, all the hairs on the back of my neck started to stand up. I did not even know what I was looking at. And then he did something physical therapists call cruising, where he held onto the couch and he walked the length of it. Then he got to the end and he pivoted on his heel and he walked into my arms. I had no words. I had no words. I don't even hardly remember. I grabbed those babies. I put them in car seats, never buckled them, drove 100 miles an hour to their dad's Christian school, took out the bushes in the front circle. He came out to find out, like, what was on fire. And I just stuck Evan on the ground. And he walks over to his dad. And there in that Christian school, we have this moment, this, like, conversation about wedding aisles and soccer fields. And, like, we just were crying. And we turned around and we moved back to Mexico almost immediately following and have lived there the next 15 years. And Evan's body continued to demonstrate his healing. In fact, when he was like 3 or 4, we put him on a little Mexican soccer team. And I can remember he would go down the field and get a goal. And I would be on the sidelines just bawling, watching his body move the way it was supposed to. And then he was like 8 years old, and he'd be like running down the field, and he'd get a goal. And he, of course, is Mexican. He looked like everyone else on the team, and he would say, like, to them, hey, who do you think that blonde lady is over there crying? Like, you know, like, nothing to do with me. And then he's like 15, and he'd be like, Mom, you can't travel with the team this weekend if you're going to cry when I score. You know that, right? And when he was 16, we moved back to the United States for a while. And in Ohio, they play a lot of football. So he learned how to become a wide receiver on his high school football team. And today I brought a picture of him and his sisters. They're seniors in college at Taylor University, where he is a wide receiver for that football team. And yeah. And I got a chance to share at the chapel of his school, and I can remember as I, like, pulled him on stage at one point, and the students are starting to put together the story I'm telling is about the student they recognize, and they begin to respond the way college students do. They're like cheering and hoopering and hollering for him, and he's a giant child. He's like 6'2". He's like got his little hand on me, and he's just feeling the weight of their response. And I stop them, and I said, hey, the reason we tell you something isn't so that you know something wildly personal about our family. The reason I stand up here and tell you this story is because we've got to remember that still today with God, all things are possible. Because I was the same girl. This same girl prayed to the same God with the same measure of faith for two people I love the same. And one of those stories did not turn out the way I wanted it to. And one of those stories turned out way better than I even asked him to make it happen. And the way that God chose to heal my spiritual bruise was by reminding me that he is not made in my image. He is not a genie in a bottle that I can rub his belly and ask him 3 things and direct and demand him in where to go. Instead, I am made in his image. And he is sovereign. And in response to that sovereignty, I say, Heneni, whatever it is you're asking of me, I'm already in agreement of it. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I am so thankful that you tell stories that we can trust you in. I'm thankful that in moments when we find ourselves up a mountain or not seeing the end of that path, that we can believe you, believe in who you are, believe in how good you are and how true you are and how sovereign you are, and how trustworthy you are, Jesus. Give us an appetite for your word. May we consume it like a lion would its prey. May it be deep inside of us and direct our paths and comfort us and remind us in those moments what we can ask for and how we can ask for it and how we can trust you in all that asking. So Jesus, I ask this very week, as this church will go out into their community and love this city in a very tangible way, would you go before them so that they would make room for you? What you want to do with that, Lord, we'll trust you have more than one thing going on at a time. And what we think is a big idea is not what you think is a big idea. And you think things are a really big idea that we didn't even notice, Lord. And we just trust you with faithfulness and obedience. We'll trust you. We'll have conversation with neighbors. We'll be bold. We'll step out. We'll raise our hand. We'll lean in. We'll be compelled to act on your behalf. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray you bind the enemy, this city, in a week when he delights to play. Would you bind the enemy? Would you sit on your throne and engage and invite and partner with your people in this city? And I ask with the authority that we have as co-heirs with you that you would release an anointing over the whole city, north and south, that we may see a response to our obedience in the heavenly realms, Lord Jesus. You tell good stories. Would you tell them through us? And I pray these things in the anointed, resurrected name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Can we tell Beth, thank you? Let's stand together. I tell you, we have such an appreciation. Go ahead and stand. We have such an appreciation for Todd and Beth. They do an amazing ministry. Beltway Park has been one of their ministry partners, and it's our honor to be for many years now. We've taken done camps, mission trips with them, and different things. And so we know that they walk in a lot of integrity and an anointing for what their calling is. And so you are a part of their ministry. Thank you so much for supporting that. Listen, she didn't ask me to do it. I do want you to know that in each of our 4 years, there is a book table out there. She's written some amazing books, but this one is Reckless Faith, A 40-Day Journey to Saying Yes. This one is Start with Amen. So I want to encourage you, stop by the table and get you one of these amazing books. Also, don't forget on your way out, you want to stop by those tables where there's a bunch of baggies. There's 20 invites to a baggie. So take a bunch of bags, okay? So that we want to give out 20,000 invites on October 31st. So help us do that. Let's reach and love and bless our city in that, okay? If you'll do that, don't forget, we've got Missions Expo. You can come and find out about our trips this afternoon at 3 o'clock in the gym. This morning, we prayed. We asked the Lord, would you show us some things that are on your heart for this day for your people? And so there's a few things here I just want to share with you, but we would love an opportunity to pray with you about anything else. If one of these doesn't hit you, but you've got a need and you'd like an opportunity to pray with someone, we would love that opportunity. Here's some of the things we felt like the Lord said. Someone has laid down a vision or dream, felt as though it would never come to pass. We got the name Gloria. God is bringing restoration to a family situation for you. Complications from a hip surgery, those who are weary, someone that has left calf pain. Someone is fearful of taking a next step with God. And then we had a picture of the Twitter logo and a sense of that a conflict had begun on Twitter and that you're wrestling with how to deal with that. And someone has stopped believing God for bigger things than they can accomplish through their own means. So God wants to give you an extra measure of faith. If you will, put your hands out in front of you. We just want to pray blessings over us today as we leave this place. Thank you so much for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day.